We left off at verse 6, because for every matter there is a time and judgment, though the misery of man increases greatly. We noted that there was a time for everything, and that there are consequences or judgments for everything. It's through these judgments, assuming the every matter that Solomon speaks of is likely to have a sinful element, that the misery of man, the state of the world, gets worse and worse. And this is also true of individual lives. Our sins have knock-on effects that make our lives worse, not better. And positively, our good works can help make lives and the world a bit of a better place. But as the verse suggests, the general trajectory is downward. And it's into this somewhat gloomy situation that we dive as we continue with verse 7. For he does not know what will happen, so who can tell him when it will occur? No person knows the future. Is that any surprise to you? I'm sure it isn't. But we have pundits who act like they know the future. They make some pretty plausible predictions sometimes. But even in the so-called science of meteorology, the predictions are often so off-target that they might as well have been reading tea leaves. Knowing the future is something we don't do very well. The science fiction writer Arthur C. Clarke was well known for being a bit of a prophet of technology. For example, he appeared to have predicted the communications satellite in his writing years before it became a reality. But in one of his novels, written in 1976, he was writing of a time 300 years in the future, and he predicted everyone carrying around a little device that, in the description in the book, was actually much less sophisticated than today's smartphone. Even the cleverest of us are not good at predicting the future. Will your plans come to pass? Will you have a long and productive life? For the hypothetical man in this verse, presuming he asked himself those questions, only God can tell him the answers. Only God can tell him what's going to come to pass. Because God knows the future in every detail. As we'll see later on, God knows and has even set the times of our death. The future is in his hands, and he is the only one who could tell it to you. Not the weatherman, not the financial advisor, not the pundits in the horse races or in politics or in football, and certainly not the astrologers and soothsayers. But it's no use asking God. The future is secret. Don't ask God what the lottery numbers will be. Don't ask him in your prayers whether you'll be rich and famous. Don't ask him to tell you the date and time of your death. Certainly don't ask him to tell you the day that the world will end, a date he apparently would not even share with his son, Jesus Christ. No, the future is something we don't have the power to know. It's a secret that God is not telling us. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, I'm sure is familiar to all of us. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. You see, it's good that God does not tell us the secret things. Think of what we are like. Think of how sinful we are. Think how we'd misuse such information if God were willing to share it with us. No, it's not in our power to know the future, nor should it be. But there's something else that's not in our power. Look at verse 8. No one has power over the Spirit to retain the Spirit, and no one has power in the day of death. There is no release from that war, and wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it. As verse 7, no one has the power to know the future, so no one has the power to retain the Spirit, to prevent death. To retain the Spirit, in other words, to stop our spirits from leaving our bodies in death. This is another thing that people try to do. Longevity is a sort of holy grail for us. There's a whole industry built around it. People tend to look at it this way. Today, we are living longer than people have lived in a long time. Possibly ever. Their point is that our ancestors had life expectancies of 50 years or 60 years, and now we have 70 or 80 as common ages. So if you extrapolate that into the future, you might think that in a few hundred years, we'll be living 150 or 200 years or maybe more. But even if you can live 200 or 300 years, you're still going to die at the end of it. Even then, we won't have power to retain our spirits. When someone has lived 300, 400 years and set a new Guinness World Record, he will still have to die at the end of it. When sin came into the world, death became its wages. And since that time, only one man has ever had the power to determine how long his life would last. And that was the Lord Jesus Christ. He said in one place that no man takes his life from him, but he lays it down willingly. And we're told in another place that he gave up the ghost in death. If you read a modern translation such as ours, you might be more familiar with the phrase, he breathed his last, or something like that. But the traditional translation brings out this fact, that when he gave up the ghost, he willingly surrendered his spirit because he did have power to retain it. But he was the only one who ever did that, because he was the only one who was ever completely without sin. When God will take you, that's it. That is his choice, and there's nothing we can do about it. We cannot retain our spirits. And this is a very good reason to believe the gospel and repent of our sin. And doesn't this book say only a little earlier, who knows what will happen, what will come after? And isn't the answer that only God knows what will come after? And a further part of that answer is, he has told us in the Bible at least some of what will come after. The hereafter is heaven or hell. It's eternal life or eternal death. In the day of death, you'll have no power to change it. Our war with death will not let us off the hook. There's no discharge from this war, as our verse says. As a soldier in a human war, your part in it may be finished by injury or simply by serving your tour of duty. Not so here. The war on death is more than the battle to live a long life. It goes farther than the metaphor of this verse, the power to retain your spirit. It's the war against sin, the original cause of death. It's the war against the eternal death that I mentioned a moment ago. We can see this war raging all the time if we watch any popular television, read magazines, newspapers, or talk to atheists or any others who deny the truth of the scriptures. They're at war with the very possibility that there might be eternal consequences for their sins. Such people will go to great lengths. They'll write books. They'll televise debates. They'll give impassioned speeches and demonize those who would teach, as the Bible does, that there is such a thing as punishment for sin and even that there is such a thing as sin at all. And they are at war with the message of Jesus Christ and his apostles. which tells them that they must humble themselves and trust themselves to him to transcend this war on death and to escape the hell that they deserve. As this verse says, neither will their wickedness deliver them from death. People being given over to wickedness as part of their war on death, part of their effort to repudiate the punishment that must surely come, the eternal consequences of their sins, the spread of wickedness that we see out in the world of those who deny that a just God will punish them for their sin is a bit like them shaking their fist at God, saying, I so defy you and the warnings that you've given me that I'm going to abound in sin and absolutely rub your face in it. Isn't that what you would do to your enemy? Think about how the nations behave. You might flaunt your strength in your enemy's sight. You might march your troops, show off your weapons, act in defiance of your enemy, as the militaristic enemies of the West have always done. Nazi Germany, Soviet Russia, Communist China, North Korea, and many others have offered stunning displays of their military might, of their tens of thousands of troops marching in lockstep, and parades of their tanks and missiles, making these familiar sights even to us in the West. And the sinner parades his defiance of God. But his wickedness won't deliver him. Of course, wickedness won't deliver him. It sounds rather obvious, really. But sinners flaunt their wickedness as if it's their weapon of choice against God. As the regimes of the world flaunt their military strength to their enemies. But wickedness won't deliver anyone. Verse 9, all this I have seen and applied my heart to every work that is done under the sun. There is a time in which one man rules over another to his own hurt. Yet again, Solomon appeals to his years of direct experience. In other words, he's been there and done that. Do we listen to him? Do we listen to those who have experience and the wisdom of years? Proverbs 16, verse 31 says, the silver-haired head is a crown of glory if it is found in the way of righteousness. Solomon offers to us his greater experience and wisdom, and he had a lot to offer. Perhaps this question is a bit misplaced, given the age group we have here, but it's still a question raised by the text, and so we have to ask it of ourselves. Do you, do I, do we listen to and value the wisdom of those who have greater experience than we do? Our culture idolizes youth, just as it demonizes age and elderliness. I remember what some of the younger set were saying after the Brexit vote. I remember how upset some young people were about it, how they were saying that the old people who voted for it did it because they knew they would be dead soon and wouldn't have to deal with the consequences of it and endure the consequences, and how they were selfishly ruining the lives and futures of the young people. And people who spoke this way completely discounted the fact that these old people who voted that way had much greater experience and wisdom than the young people did, and they voted for what they thought was best for the future, a future they wouldn't even be there for. The young simply assumed they knew better than the doddering old people and weren't interested in what they had to say. It was a frankly heartbreaking attitude. Rather than looking up to their elders with respect for the things that they've learned over a lifetime of experience overcoming adversity and hard knocks, they simply despised them. Solomon's appeal here is that he's seen all these things and applied his heart to every work that's done under the sun. He puts himself firmly on the side of greater experience and wisdom, and we would do well to learn from it. Wisdom for the young is often to take note of and learn from the experience of the old. It's a great gift if we can avoid their mistakes without having to go through all the trauma of them. If only Solomon's son Rehoboam had listened to this advice. He should have listened to his father's wisdom. One man rules over another to his hurt. Rehoboam ruled over God's people without listening to the wisdom of his father or of the older, more experienced people who advised him. And instead, he listened to the advice of the young people. And it was a disaster. He was the man who divided Israel, retaining only two of the 12 tribes, and the nation never recovered. He ruled over them to his and their hurt. But this principle can surely be applied at all levels. What about in the home, where a husband and father abuses his authority, dominating his wife and children, where he keeps them in fear instead of loving them as he should? Or in a church where a pastor and elders lord it over others, using intimidation rather than the godly authority of God's word and a good character to lead the congregation? Or in a company where a manager does not lead by example, but by threats and humiliation of his employees? To apply this to ourselves, we must ensure that whatever authority we have is helpful and not harmful. Inasmuch as we are in any positions of authority, we must be led by wisdom and kindness. There is a difference between being firm and simply being mean. And we look to Christ for our example of this. Now, people have written entire books on this subject, and we can't hope to cover it comprehensively here. But here are some highlights of how Christ leads. Christ is wise. Colossians 2, verse 3, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Our Lord Jesus Christ is generous. Philippians 4, 19 says, "And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." The Lord Jesus is just. Matthew 27, verse 24. Pilate washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person." Christ is humble. He is the only king who rode into his capital city on a donkey. He's long-suffering. Matthew 17, verse 17. "Then Jesus answered and said, 'O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me.'" He protests how long, but then he helps anyway. He's patient. He's transparent. The Lord never sugarcoated his words. He didn't harbor a hidden agenda. Christ is honest. How many times did he say, "Verily, verily," which we've just been singing? He spoke the truth. He spoke only the truth all the time. And our Lord Jesus Christ is powerful. Mark 4, verse 41, the disciples feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the waves obey him?" Christ is victorious. Ephesians 4, verse 8, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. Have you ever thought about that? He is so powerful that he can lead captivity itself captive. Christ wants the best for his people. John 17, verse 26, "And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them." He wants the love of God as it is towards Christ to be towards us and to be in us. He assures us that his Father loves us as he loves his Son. You need only compare his leadership with that of earthly rulers. But what, you may ask, is the hurt that leaders will bring to themselves? After all, to external experience, to external appearances, they seem to get what they want, and often no consequences are apparent. In every case, there's the possibility of some kind of earthly vengeance. Now, our Psalm 73 doesn't suggest that. It just says they do so well. They do so well. They have everything they could want. But in every case, with an earthly ruler, with earthly sinners, there's the possibility of some kind of earthly vengeance. The dominating husband might find that his wife and kids desert him, or he might even find the police knocking on his door. The dominating pastor or elder might find that his church ousts him from that position, or that his church members desert him and move elsewhere. A boss in a company might find his employees suing him or jumping ship. And a king or a despotic ruler might find a knife in his back. But as we look at the world, it would seem that as often as not, none of these things happen. We find that these people, all these figures of authority that abuse their power to thrive with no obvious consequences, while the people under them simply continue to be oppressed. What are God's people to do when they find themselves laboring under such tyrants? To quote the commentator Matthew Poole, they may forbear unlawful or rebellious courses and quietly commit themselves and their cause to God, who judgeth righteously, and who both can and will call the greatest monarchs to a sad account for all their impious and unrighteous courses. So what ultimately happens to all such people? Yes, it may have to wait till their deaths, but God's vengeance will be brought upon them, as upon all evildoers. And very often, we're called to wait patiently and see God work in his own time. Verse 10, then I saw the wicked buried who had come and gone from the place of holiness, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This also is vanity. So we have the tyrant, or simply the unwise ruler, ruling over others to his own hurt. And here we have an example of that hurt. He comes and goes from the high and exalted places, the palaces, the parliaments, the temples, the legislatures, the place of holiness, which is every place he goes to in the exercise of his authority, the king's throne in his palace, the CEO's seat in his boardroom, the pastor in his pulpit. He comes and goes from that place that should keep him humble, in which he should be mindful of the authority of God, that authority that God has entrusted him with. But he's wicked. He abuses that authority, and he eventually dies. He's buried. And not long after that, he's forgotten. Nobody misses him. Nobody wants him back. He's forgotten even in the city where he ruled. The people even purposely push him out of their minds. And in fact, all too often, he's forgotten by those who should remember him to avoid repeating his mistakes. This is surely vanity, that the people who come after him will do the same thing, make the same mistakes, defying God and man in the same way. But isn't that what we find? Just look at the books of the kings in the Old Testament. We see one wicked king after another repeating the sins of their fathers. According to Solomon, it is vanity. His life, the life of that king, is vanity, and he drags his kingdom down with him. Of course, some good may come of these wicked lives. They may actually inspire some people to throw themselves upon God's mercy. God's people may have been driven to their knees in prayer because of the oppressions of the wicked. They may actually be very productive in some ways, and at least, and in part, leave a good and useful legacy. But notwithstanding any good they did, a wicked life may be good for something, but it's still vanity. At the very least, if he goes to his grave unrepentant of his sin, that is vanity. And the same is true of all of us. We may not be earthly rulers, but if we go to our grave unrepentant of our sin, that is vanity. Verse 11, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Is this a digression, a comment on the politics of crime and punishment? Because justice in our courts isn't executed speedily, if people know they can get away with things, they'll do more of it, they'll do more evil until hardened in it. Perhaps if punishments were meted out sooner, if the courts could operate more quickly, criminals would think twice or even three times before committing the same crimes over again. Is that what this is about? Not quite, because this is not political. As you've seen, this book is not about politics. This applies to God's forbearance and long-suffering. Because God is slow to anger, evildoers can become more hardened in their wickedness, mistaking his forbearance for apathy or even non-existence. We mistake his kind patience, his long-suffering, for a lack of will to do anything about evil. We even mistake it for his non-existence. We often hear the wicked protesting against the existence of God on the basis that judgment isn't executed swiftly. They say, if your just God exists, then why doesn't he just get rid of evil? They mistake his patience, his letting his creatures get on with existing according to the freedom he's allowed them, for non-existence. It's recorded in at least two different Psalms, though, that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The logical cause of God's silence is not that he can't speak, but that for some reason it is not his will to speak. Not that he cannot intervene, but that it is not his will to intervene. One might say that because of our sinfulness, God allows us enough rope to hang ourselves. And even within the community of God's people, we cry out for him to intervene. Psalm 74, verse 10 is not alone in this. It says, O God, how long will the adversary reproach? Will the enemy blaspheme your name forever? But that's another way in which we must trust in God's timing. So the rest of our verse, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. In other words, once men see that their evil is not being punished swiftly, they take it as license. They're fully set to do evil. They harden their hearts. They seize their opportunity with both hands. This is the sinfulness of man. God does not provoke them to it. He doesn't compel them to it. But once they start, once they're determined, God gives them over to it. Romans 1, verse 21 says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. In Acts 17, verse 31 says that God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. God will not be patient forever. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He is giving us space to repent and bringing us to the time where Christ will judge all people. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And Romans 2, verses 5 and 6 say, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. So how do I escape this? If I'm going to be rewarded for my works and my works are sinful, do I have enough good works to outweigh them? Well, that's certain to fail. Even if that were the way it works, and it's not, none of us have enough good works to outweigh the sin that we've committed our entire lives. Because God's standard is to be perfect even as He is perfect, there's no way we can ever come close. The only way we can be safe on that final day is to have our sins taken away, forgiven, so that God need not take them into account at the final judgment. Out of sheer love and kindness, God offers a way out. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh, willingly went to the cross. He suffered and died there. During those 3 hours of darkness on the cross, God poured out on Him all the wrath against the sin of all His people. He poured it onto Christ instead of onto us. Christ absorbed that eternal penalty for my sin on the cross. And if you are one of His people, if you've come to Him by faith, by trusting in Him, then He took your penalty as well. What a miracle of mercy the cross is. We are owed an eternity of punishment for our sin, for our offense against an eternal God. But somehow, God compresses an eternity of hellish wrath and damnation into 3 hours, during which Christ suffered for His people. And of course, you know that He did not stay on that cross. He did not stay in the grave. His power to save us is demonstrated by His resurrection. Christ rising from the grave after having suffered infinitely on the cross is proof that He can and does save His people. It's proof that He is powerful, mighty, and that He deserves our trust and submission. So if you have not, come to Christ and trust in Him. And if you have, Amen.